Look with me, Galatians chapter 6. We'll begin this morning. Again, reading verse 1 as we look at this final chapter division of our study through the epistle to the churches of Galatia that Paul has written. And last week, as we'll see somewhat of a review this morning, it's necessary for us to review from last week, as it is every week, to help to bring into light the truth of the context of the passage in which we are studying. And so as we look in chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We're going to look at this further in the text, not today, but if you look at verse 2, the scripture says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Then if you look at verse 5, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Interestingly enough, obviously this is not contradictive at all, but the two words translated burden and burdens here are not the same Greek word in the text at all, and so there's a different meaning behind this, but it's not a contradictive statement. I just wanted to point that out before we even get there. But in verses 1 through 5 is the first division of this final chapter division. And again, let me emphasize this truth before we pray and get into the study this morning, that verses 1 through 5 being the first division of the final chapter division, we must remember that the chapter and verse divisions were added, of course, in our English translations. They are not something that existed, or even in the Greek for that matter, but they're not something that existed in the actual letter itself when Paul had written this, and so he did not write in division, verse divisions and chapter divisions. And again, they are helpful for us for the point of reference, as when we would say Galatians 6, 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the meekness of fear, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So we can say, oh, that's Galatians 6, 1, and that's easy for us to do. However, at the same time, if we're not careful, we do allow the chapter divisions and verse divisions from time to time to cause us to view the passages as though they are separated, which is not always the case. And so it's important that we understand that. Again, I remind you of that often, but same is true in chapter 6, verse 1. Though Paul is concluding the letter, and he does begin to address matters in a final manner, yet at the same time, it's directly connected to chapter 5 and chapter 4, 3, 2, and 1. And so it's connected to the previous portions of the letter, which Paul has written. So it's imperative that we remember that as we get into and continue in this study this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Father, again, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to gather here today. We pray as we've opened the Word of God now, may your Spirit use the Word in each of our hearts and lives. Lord, we know that you have given us your Word to declare the truth of revealing your glory through the redemption you provided in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we have receptive hearts to thy truth, and may we have lives submitted to your truth. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, even as we see, as Paul will instruct and correct and warn those to whom he writes, may we as well take heed of the instruction and correction and warnings within God's Word as 21st century followers of Jesus Christ, as your church. And so, Father, may we be conformed to your image as the potter takes the clay and molds it according to his desire and his will. May our lives be pliable within your hands. And may we submit ourselves willingly, acknowledging that you alone are worthy of our submission. You alone are worthy of the glory and the praise which you can produce through lives that you have redeemed. And so, Father, may we be the vessels that are submitted to the potter's hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Last week we began our study of the sixth and final chapter division within Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. And last week I reminded you of the importance of acknowledging, as I just previously mentioned, the connection between chapter 6 and the previous chapters, specifically out of chapter 5, as Paul leads us into chapter 6 from chapter 5. Now, within this final chapter, we find four distinct divisions within the chapter itself. First is verses 1 through 5, as I've mentioned, and that's Paul's instruction to the churches of Galatia, or Paul's final instruction to the churches of Galatia. Then verses 6 through 10, in which we find Paul's final caution to the churches of Galatia. Verses 11 through 17 is Paul's final reminder to the churches of Galatia. And verse 18 is Paul's final blessing to the churches of Galatia. So it's important to remember that each one of these divisions that we've seen and we'll see as we study through this final chapter of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia, that it's important that we remember each of these divisions are rooted in the fact that the Galatians were to rest alone in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and as well to live in the liberty which had been provided to them through God's provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's emphasis, as we saw from the very onset of this study, that the emphasis of the epistle to the churches of Galatia is that Paul is emphasizing the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is all-sufficient. As we've said many times throughout this study, either Jesus Christ is all-sufficient or He is not sufficient at all. In fact, Paul alludes to that even in this letter when he states that Christ shall profit you nothing. And the word profit there means to benefit or to help. And he's literally saying, if you are looking to anything other than or in addition to Jesus Christ, then Christ is of no value or benefit to you personally whatsoever, because you are attempting to add to the sufficiency of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says the emphasis here being the sufficiency of Jesus. He is either all sufficient or He is not sufficient at all. Now we know He is all sufficient, but yet, again, that's not only true for redemption, for Paul is speaking to the churches of Galatia, plural. So the multiple churches within that region, however many they might have been, he is speaking to the multiple churches, and he's stating this to people by large that already know the Lord, no doubt. But yet, also, we find Christ is not only sufficient, as Paul pointed out throughout this letter thus far, Christ is not only sufficient for our salvation, but He's also sufficient for our sanctification. So what we find is that while there are many who would say, oh, we absolutely believe in a salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, and as we've seen Paul point out throughout this letter as well already, Paul states that the faith of Christ is always in Christ. And so the faith that someone has in Christ, it must have come from the one in whom that faith is placed. It's not your faith. You don't have faith in Christ. You've been given the faith of Christ, which is always in Christ. And Paul points that out throughout this letter. You'll find the faith of Christ is mentioned two or three times without question. And so Paul is stating that this faith that we've been given is given to us of God, and it's always in God. Any other thing that man may call faith is not faith at all. It may be his belief system, but it's not genuine biblical faith. And so we don't possess our own faith, but remember, even as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the author, the origin, the source, and the perfecter, the completer, or the finisher of faith. And so this faith is given to us of God, and it is in Christ. And so it's important to remember, as we go through this study, that the faith that we received is faith that is in Jesus, and in that faith is resting and trusting in Christ alone. And so though there are many who would say, I believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, yet there are many of those same people who practice what would be referred to, not a work salvation, but a work sanctification. So although Christ is sufficient for my redemption, yet I need to help God along in sanctifying myself. But that's an impossibility. You cannot sanctify yourself, meaning you cannot purge yourself apart from submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Spirit of God living within you. So it is Christ within you, the Spirit within you. And we've seen this clearly throughout this text previously, that it is Christ in us that is doing this work as we submit to Him. So as I've said, let me just mention this and we'll move forward. But it's important that we be mindful of this truth. While many would stand up and say, and this is exactly what Paul is rebuking and instructing the Galatian churches concerning this fact that these Judaizers who had come in and said, oh, you must be circumcised. You can have Jesus, but you need circumcision as well, taking the Old Testament law, or the token of the Abrahamic covenant, and imposing it upon the Galatian believers as though that was necessary for them to know the Lord or to walk with the Lord. And so they were attempting again to add to this finished work of Christ. Now, we know that Paul has taught, even in chapter 5, as we'll review again this morning, that we are to walk in the Spirit, and that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and the lust and affections and lust of the flesh. And so we know that it's not that we are to attempt to try to become more like Jesus. It's not that we are attempting to try to live a better Christian life. It is that we stop trying and start dying, that we recognize that we are crucified with Christ and allow His Spirit, therefore, to live His life through us. Again, I say to you, submit to you for your consideration, is it possible that you can better imitate the life of Christ than Christ can actually live His life through you? And the answer is a resounding no. You cannot imitate the life of Christ more so than He can live His life actually through you by the presence of His Spirit. So, this means we are to submit to Him, and that's what Paul deals with. Last week, we spent our time examining one statement from verse 1 of chapter 6, and that is this simple statement, and we had to define this first, which is imperative for our understanding this morning, even as we progress in this one verse of the text. And the statement which we examined last week, the entire time we spent examining this one statement, is simply this statement, ye which are spiritual. And so, this statement must be defined again if we are going to understand Paul's instruction in the following verses, including the instruction given in verse 1 itself. The question we answered last week was this: what constitutes one's spirituality? So what is it that makes one spiritual as Paul would define it or address them in this one verse? Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul begins by saying, brethren. So who are the brethren? The churches, those who are believers, right? Do they possess spiritual life? Yes, because they've been given the Spirit of God, hence they have spiritual life. But he then says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, then he says, ye which are spiritual. Now, is he talking to all the brethren? No. He's talking about those within the brethren that are spiritual. So again, let us understand this. One can possess spiritual life without living in that moment in a spiritual manner. And that's what Paul deals with in Galatians chapter 5, remember, in Romans chapter 7. And Paul deals already addressed this, as we've seen in our study through chapter 5 of this epistle. So I'm not saying there's carnal Christians. We know that's not true. We know Corinthians never states that. In Corinthians, Paul says they were... In fact, again, chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if you recall with me, he said to the church at Corinth, sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints. But then he goes on to explain how that they are drinking milk rather than eating meat, and that they are carnal. He doesn't say they are carnal Christians. He does not say carnal Christianity. That is an oxymoron. It cannot be. But he says that they are sanctified by Christ Jesus positionally, called to be saints practically, to live out the sanctification of which they had been provided in Jesus Christ. So he then goes on to rebuke them. But remember something again. Never forget this. In 2 Corinthians, we find the evidence clearly stated that there were those who Paul rebuked in 1 Corinthians who repented with a godly sorrow. So God still sanctified them. They were in a process of sanctification just as we are. So when I say to you that one can possess spiritual life and not be living in a spiritual manner, it does not mean that their lives are controlled by their flesh, as we will see again, but it means that they can be acting in the flesh at that moment and at that time. And Paul even addresses that in this first verse. Notice with me, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. So you have the whole church, or the church as brethren. Then you have one overtaken in a fault, one who's guilty in sin, who obviously is not living spiritually at that moment, right? Then he says, ye which are spiritual. Now these are those who are walking in the Spirit, as chapter 5 defines it. Restore such a one. Restore, not evangelize. He's not saying evangelize them. He says restore them because they are believers. Restore such one in the spirit of meekness. Now look at the last part of the verse, and we're going to look at this morning. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So that means that those who are living as the spiritual ones could easily become the one overtaken in a fault. So this is not hierarchy within the church, and it's not classifications of believers, but it is addressing the fact that there are those who are brethren, there are those that are spiritual, walking in the Spirit, and there are those that are overtaken in a fault. And let us be cautious, if we be the spiritual ones, then let us be cautious considering our own selves, lest we also be tempted, and we are the ones needing to be ministered to, and corrected and rebuked. And so this is what Paul is dealing with within this chapter. So what constitutes one's spirituality? We asked this last week. We discovered chapter 5, verses 16, 25, and 26 explain what Paul refers to as spiritual in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 5, 16, Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Again, Paul is not giving them a command to attempt to refrain from fleshly desires and then submit to the Spirit. No, the only antidote to the flesh controlling our physical lives is submission to the Spirit of God. That's why I said a moment ago, there's no such thing as us helping God sanctify ourselves. The way we sanctify ourselves is submission to God, allowing His Spirit to sanctify us. And so we find here that he's stating that, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. No, he's not saying attempt to do well, attempt to do better, and then try to walk in the Spirit. No, the Spirit is the answer to this problem which we face. Chapter 5, 16, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Chapter 5, 25 and 26, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So if our life is of the Spirit, then let us walk according to the life which lives within us. That's why Paul says in again Ephesians 4, he says, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." What is he saying? Walk according to the life being lived in you. The life that you possess. The life of Jesus Christ. He said, let us not, in verse 26, be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul also defined the evidence within the life of those who are spiritual in chapter 5, 24. Here it is. "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And the flesh refers to, let me explain this, because flesh is not your physical life. You must understand that. The flesh is not this life. The flesh is the human sinful aspect of my human nature, which opposes all that is spiritually righteous and good. So here's what's being said. As a matter of fact, we see this when we come to chapter 5 of Galatians, when Paul says in verse 17, and go ahead and look at this. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but let's look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." There it is. The flesh is that which opposes the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, he says, "so that they are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Wait a minute. It's my flesh, right? And it's the Spirit living in me, but they are in constant warfare against each other. But he's not talking about my physical life. He's talking about the human sinful nature that opposes the Spirit. And remember, the word lusteth there, it means to envy or to desire to control. And so what's being said is this, that the flesh, not my physical body, but the wicked, sinful, fleshly nature of my physical body, that it desires to take control over that which it does not belong to it. And we'll see that again. We'll reference this again in a few moments, but remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul states, "What? Know ye not? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in both your body and your spirit, which are God's." Which are God's. So the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is the flesh desires to control, to take control over our physical lives. But here's what we must understand. As followers of Christ, as believers in Christ, as those who've been redeemed by Christ, reconciled unto God the Father, we do not own ourselves. And we do not own our physical lives. It is the Spirit of God which dwells within us, which is to control us. We are to be submitted to Him. So as we continue our study of this final chapter division within Paul's epistle to the Galatians, the statement, "ye which are spiritual," as we've examined last week and again just a few moments this morning, is one we will continue to consider, and the importance of defining that statement will become clearer as we begin our study of this final chapter of this epistle to the Galatians. So within this first verse alone, we find two commands which Paul provides to those who were spiritual within the churches of Galatia. Let's see if we can notice what they are. First of all, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual." Here he's addressing them. "Brethren, ye which are spiritual of the brethren, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So he gives two commands here in this first verse. First of all, and this is very important for us to understand, Paul instructed those who were spiritual to minister grace to the guilty. to minister grace to the guilty. This command is one of responsibility. And the matter of restoration is an opportunity. It should always be viewed in the biblical light and perspective from which it has been given. And that is that the command to restore such a one is an opportunity for believers, especially those who are spiritually mature, who are submitted to the Spirit of God, to minister grace to one another. You know what Paul says? And we're going to deal with this because there's dangers on two ends here of this matter. There are always two extremes. And here's what usually happens. If one is at one point on this extreme and they begin to see the error of that, it's like a pendulum. And they swing all the way to the other extreme rather than understanding that there is truth in the middle here which we must adhere to. And so he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. This is an opportunity to minister grace. Listen, we're going to look at this. We should be bold in the gospel and we should be bold in the truth of Christ. We should be bold in our doctrinal positions if they are biblically founded and they come from Scripture. We should be concrete and stand concerning the truth of God's Word. But let me say this to you. As Paul so clearly put it, we are to speak the truth in love. And we are to minister grace. And the moment we fail to do so, we are actually exercising fleshly self-righteousness rather than spiritual rebuke in a godly sort. And so he says here, this is an opportunity and a responsibility for you which are spiritual to minister grace. Now, before we progress any further, let me be clear that this verse is obviously not suggesting that sin is to be overlooked or dismissed by any means. Rather, it is teaching those who are spiritual that they have the responsibility and privilege to exercise the grace that God has given them to their brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically those who are guilty of sin. Now, while the verbiage used in the text implies any sin, so he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, it is referencing any sin. If a man be overtaken, if a man fall to any temptation, to any sin, though that is the context, the implication of the text, without question, we also must consider its immediate context and the context of the entire epistle as it has been written. And so as we consider the previous chapter and the fact that Paul addressed ye which are spiritual in the text, we see that it is a context provided in relation to the theme of the epistle by large, which is living in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so while this sin could mean, or about this fault could include any sin, within the context of this letter, what is the problem Paul is addressing? The fact that the Judaizers were coming again, attempting to impose upon those believers in Jesus Christ some religious bondage that they must adhere to these laws, even the Abrahamic token of the Abrahamic covenant, which Christ has fulfilled. And so it's imperative again to remember that there are those even today that will do such a thing and take even Scripture and attempt to misuse it or misrepresent it, and largely because they do not understand, as these Judaizers rejected this truth, it's not that the old had no relevance, it's that the old is abolished and that Christ has fulfilled it. And so Christ is all sufficient. And so when Paul says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, the first fault that I would think of, unlike 1 Corinthians 5 with the sin of immorality, I don't necessarily think Paul's addressing immorality here as much as he is the fact that there were those within the body of Christ who were beginning to be persuaded by these Judaizers coming in, trying to tempt them to put them under religious bondage, and so they are being overtaken in a fault, and Paul says, restore them. Restore them to what? What are they being restored to? They're being restored to living in the sufficiency and liberty of Jesus and not being bound in religious bondage. The verb restore means to prepare and to complete, and the implication is to correct or to repair. Paul further explains the manner in which those who were spiritual were to restore those who were guilty of sin. He goes on to say, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore, repair, correct such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, the noun meekness means gentleness and humility. So there are many today who view the matter of restoration from a very limited perspective of what would be referred to as a false dichotomy. And a false dichotomy claims that something must be either this way or that way without allowing for any possibility in between. Let me explain. A very well-known example of a false dichotomy is a statement such as this: you are either for us or you are against us. But that's not necessarily true. Someone cannot be for someone. It doesn't mean they're against them. If you don't believe that, there's a wonderful biblical account of that, which we will reference just to show you this truth. In Joshua 5, 13 and 14, listen to what's stated. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto them, now listen to what Joshua asked, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. Nope. But as the captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now this account in Joshua is what is theologically referred to as a Christophany, which means it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And we know that by the fact that Joshua fell to the ground and worshiped him. This is not an angel. And he allowed it, exactly. Because in Revelation, I was about to reference that. In Revelation, you'll find, if I'm not mistaken, it's in Revelation, you'll find to where it's stated when John would bow down to him and he said, no, stand up, I am as thou art. And he's not saying I'm a man, he was an angel, he was a messenger of God, but he was not Jesus. And angels do not deserve worship. And so Joshua falls down to his knees on the earth and worships the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting because within this passage, Joshua asked, are you for us or for our enemy? Which is to say, are you for us or against us? Because if you're for our enemy, you're obviously not for us. So which is it? And Jesus replied, no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? He says, no. Or you could say it like this. He actually is saying, neither. Well, then who is he for? It's Jesus that says, he says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Here's what he's saying. Joshua says, Are you for us or for our enemies? And Jesus says, I am for me. So the question is not, and then we see really the implication here. Joshua falls down and worships him, and Joshua says, I'm for you too. I am for you too. So while Joshua believed there were only one of two possibilities, this man is either for us or against us. The Lord explained he was for himself, which is something Joshua never considered to even be a possibility. Having explained then what a false dichotomy is, you're either this way or that way and there's no in between, we now can see how this relates to our text in Galatians. There are many people who believe there's only one of two ways in which we can deal with a brother in sin. It's either this way or that way, and you're on one of two extremes. Many times, those who are more legalistic in their views believe that we are to deal harshly with every individual concerning sin. In other words, we should be as abrupt as possible and as confrontational as we can possibly be. While there are others who believe that we are to just overlook sin. After all, aren't we all guilty? So let's just overlook. I mean, we're all guilty. We're just human. That's all we are, right? So, I mean, really, why deal with this? I mean, we're in the same boat, really, right? Because we're all sinful. But this approach obviously excuses sin as though it is something we should just accept as part of the human nature. Now, here's the reality. Which is correct? Neither. Which is right? Neither. Neither of these extremes are the biblical example of what Paul is teaching in Galatians 6. Of how we are to deal with a brother in sin. As believers in Jesus Christ, hear me out. We are to extend grace to one another, just as we have received grace. But let us understand something about grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Grace directly confronted us with our sin, and by the kindness and goodness of God, we are led to repentance. And so the grace that we have received never overlooks sin. If you believe that, try to explain that to Jesus, who bore our sin, who died as the atoning victim for us by the very hand of his Father. So grace does not excuse our sin, and grace does not overlook our sin. Grace confronts us in our sin that we might then confess in repentance before God and be what? Restored in a right relationship, which is what justification literally means, to be set into a right relationship with God the Father. Absolutely. He loved them, and he says that. He expresses that to them, that he has this love for them. And so he addresses them in a manner. He is bold. Paul did not mix words. So Paul was very bold in the truth that he proclaimed in his rebuke of sin and of those in sin. He was strong and he was bold and he did not waver, he did not cower down. But at the same time, he expressed, even in 1 Corinthians, he expressed his deep love for the Corinthians and his desire for them. Desire for them to do what? To be as he was. Not meaning that he was self-righteous, but to understand the truth of the joy of walking with Christ. So he desired them to experience the same. So here Paul says that we are to deal with one another in grace. So this is exactly what Paul refers to in chapter 6, verse 1. I hope you read it a little differently now, maybe, understanding. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, in grace, confronting the fault, confronting the sin, but doing so out of the same grace that we have received. And then second, I told you there's two commandments or instructions, forms of instruction given here. The second is that Paul instructed those who were spiritual to remember their own humanity. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here's what he's saying. You can be spiritual, you can be submitted and walking in the Spirit, but let me tell you something, and I'm living proof of this, and so are you if you're honest. Well, you are whether you're honest or not. You're just a liar otherwise. Right? Or lying about it. So here's the reality of it. We are living, I said that out of love, deep love. Here's the truth of it. The truth of the matter is that we, even if we are walking in the Spirit, it's one moment and we are acting in the flesh. Are we not? Now, we can't live that way. We cannot just continue that way. God won't allow it. Thank God. Because, well, the reason why is because we have tasted of the Lord. We've seen that He is gracious. And we know that though we may think for a moment that this will satisfy me, this never satisfies me. Only Christ satisfies. And in comparison to the grace of God, nothing can compare to this. And it's not that we can't sin. It's not that we don't sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to sin, but we will and we do. And because of this flesh, not this physical body. The physical body is a vehicle by which either my life is being lived in submission to my own sinful desires or in submission to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within me. And that's, again, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, against wanting to take control of that which does not belong to him. And we're going to look at that even here in this passage. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. And we discovered, as I've already mentioned, the verb lusteth means to strongly desire to have what belongs to someone else. And so we live a physical existence, a physical life, which is in constant warfare, because the body, the flesh, the sinful nature of this, inherent sinful nature of this body in which I live, is constantly wanting to take control of that which does not belong to it. Because my sinful nature, listen, as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is why I say you do not have to sin. We've been delivered from the bondage and power of sin. And because of that, we don't have to sin, but we do sin. But understand, the reason we sin is because this sinful nature, which I still contend with in this physical life, in this physical body, is constantly desiring to take control of something that's been redeemed by God. I am not my own. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this body, this physical life, it's not talking about my flesh now. That's the sinful nature. It's talking about this body in which I live. It belongs to God. It does not belong to my sinful nature. Hence, Paul says in Romans 6, yield your instrument, members as instruments unto righteousness. Yield. Why? Because I must yield. I must submit. And as I submit and as you submit, what is happening to us? We are being what? Conformed, which means we are being sanctified. Being conformed into His image. Are you seeing now why sanctification is not something we do of the flesh or something of the law? Sanctification is just as much so dependent upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as your salvation is. Without question. And the moment we begin to try to sanctify ourselves, meaning of the flesh in our own efforts, is the moment we become pride-filled because maybe we accomplish something, which is still sin. So what we do is this. The best we can do is swap one sin for another. That's really the best we can do. But Christ can root sin out of our lives continually through sanctification. So the point Paul makes here is very simple yet profound. While we may be spiritual in that we are walking in the power of the Spirit of God who lives within, this does not mean that we cannot fall to sin, just as those who are commanded to restore. We're being warned. While we are to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness and humility, we are as well to be diligent in examining ourselves, lest we also be overtaken by sin. We yield ourselves to sin, that is. There are times in which we take our eyes off of Jesus. Is it not true? I mean, if we're honest, I don't want to admit that, but it's a fact. There are times I take my eyes upon Jesus. And remember, here's the root problem. Always is out of unbelief. I am a believer in Jesus Christ, but unbelief still resides within my sinful human flesh. Amen. And the issue is this. The moment that I'm taking my eyes off of Christ is the moment I'm exalting myself to Lord over my life, or I'm allowing my flesh to take control of that which does not belong to it, of my physical body and life. We are not above any sin. I am not above any sin. And neither are you. And the moment you think you are, you're in trouble. Because here, if you think you're above any sin, then you think that you're sufficient to prevent yourself from sin. I am not above any sin, but this is what I know. The Spirit cannot sin. Does that make sense? I am not above any sin, but the Spirit cannot sin. So as soon as I attempt to not sin, I am subjecting myself to all sin. But the moment I am submitted to the Spirit who cannot sin, I have victory over sin. We are not above any sin, nor are we so submitted to God that this flesh and its desire to take control of our lives no longer plagues us. You are lying if you say your flesh does not contend with the Spirit who lives within you. You are. Or you're not born again, right? But I'm speaking to believers specifically, but you're right. Yeah, if one's not born again, then the Spirit doesn't lust against the flesh doesn't lust against the Spirit because he's not born again. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are lying to say that you don't struggle with the flesh. Anyone who says, I don't have a problem with my flesh, is lying. If they profess and know Christ. I want to conclude as I did last week in reading a text, because what better way to conclude than just reading the Scripture? And so let me conclude with Romans 7:22-8:4 in relation to everything we've discovered from Galatians 6:1 this morning. Paul says this, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." His members is talking about his body. Now verse 24. "O wretched man that I am." This is the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Guess what? We are in the same condition Paul was in. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Here's what he's saying. Oh, not that my mind thinks one thing, but my body does another. He's saying, no, my mind is always given over to the Spirit of God. The inward man is given over to the righteousness of God. But there's a flesh which is constantly wanting to go against the righteousness of God. There, now verse 8. Let's read that again. Verse 24 and 25, then 8. Chapter 8. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Who walk, again, this is not prescriptive, but it is descriptive. When he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, he's not saying, okay, you're not condemned if you do this. He's saying, no, those who are in Christ, this is how they live. This is what marks their life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Again, the very sin that condemned our flesh, Christ condemned in His flesh. That very sin. That, so that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Again, not saying, so God's righteousness is being fulfilled. If you know, it's saying, so the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in those who are walking after the Spirit, because those in whom God's righteousness is being fulfilled are walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Now, walking meaning living according to. Again, we can sin. Look, I think these verses, even in chapter 7, as well as Galatians chapter 6, many times these verses could possibly be viewed as though they are contradicting one another when they really are not contradicting, but they are very complementary of each other completely. Because Paul is not, he's not saying in Romans 7, oh boy, you know, I want to serve the Lord, but yet I'm constantly not doing it. Though he does say that in a degree, but the emphasis behind what he is saying is that the inward man is always given in, over in submission to the Spirit of God and the righteousness of God, but within this body is this wicked flesh that is constantly wanting to control my life rather than allowing the Spirit and yielding to the Spirit to control my life. That's what Paul is saying. And we all have the same problem. Oh, wretched man that I am. But aren't you thankful that our identity is not in our flesh, but our identity is in Jesus Christ, who is all-sufficient. Here's the point. Christ is either all-sufficient or not sufficient at all. For hear me out. I cannot escape my inherent sinful nature of my own ability. I have no power. As a matter of fact, I don't even want to. Not only can I not, I don't want to do that. And neither do you. But there's the Spirit of God within through redemption in Jesus Christ, whom God has, remember we saw this I think last week in Romans chapter 8, and we should never quote Romans 8, 28 without 29, and at least 29, and if not, that also 30, where Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He called, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. Look at the next verse. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The whole point Paul is making is this. God is working His purpose to conform us to the image of His Son, and those whom He did predestinate, He also called. And again, that is in English the past tense. In the Greek, it's in the imperative mood, which makes it a past tense for us in the English. And so what he's saying is, those He also called, He also justified, and those past tense, those He justified, He also glorified. All this is already done. We're just experiencing it through time. But it's all done. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? the one who called me, the one who justified me, the one who glorified me. So we've been delivered from the power of sin. We've been delivered from the punishment and penalty of sin in Jesus Christ. And thank God, one day, not in this life, but in eternity to come, we will literally be delivered from the very presence of sin. I can't imagine what that will be like. Can you? But it shall be. So who shall deliver us? Christ. He is the one who delivers. Not only in redemption, but also in sanctification. We are continually being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful? I've got to say this and I'm finished. Aren't you thankful that not only your salvation, but your sanctification is not left up to you and your performance? What a mess we would be. What a mess. We make a mess of everything, don't we? But God perfects all that He does. All that He begins is ultimately perfected.